Let's bow our heads and begin this with a word of prayer, can we please? Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our hearts already in this conference. We thank you for showing us the need and stirring our hearts about it, and I pray you'll continue to speak to us tonight. And Lord, I'm asking for your spirit to fill us tonight, both speakers and listeners, that we would hear what you would have to say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night, what I began giving you was the first part of a sermon that I would normally deliver all at once. And I kind of left you hanging last night. I showed you the great need and kind of overwhelmed you with some numbers. And then I said, come back tomorrow night. And I'm glad you did. Last night, we talked about languages in Scripture. And we talked about the unreached people groups. I'll show you that again, those numbers again in a moment. So tonight we're going to talk about missionaries, how many we have and where we send them. And we're going to talk about the biblical solution for solving the problem that we shared with you last night. You remember these numbers, but I want you to see them many times during this week, because and they're in your mission conference booklet. If you don't have one of these, please pick up one at the Welcome Center before you go tonight. But I want you to remember these numbers and pray over these numbers and ask God to send laborers to translate the Scripture for 3,876 people groups that are still waiting for the Scripture in their own language. I was doing a little bit of research today as I was working and on some of these things, and I read that where I say here approximately 3,000 of these are unwritten languages, the number is actually 3,200. So 3,200 of these 3,876 are people groups like the ones Brother Cleghorn described last night, that we just have to start with nothing. No alphabet, no books, no dictionaries. We have to start with all of it. So it's quite a challenge. We saw this slide last night, too, that there are 6,989 unreached people groups in the world that do not have the gospel, do not have access to the gospel. Nowhere near where they live, nowhere near where they live can they find a church preaching the gospel or a Bible that can be read in their language, a missionary. They're without access to the gospel unless somebody brings it to them from the outside. So I want to continue right there and talk about this. Where do these unreached and unengaged people groups live? You've probably heard this term before, but you've heard this term, the 1040 window. This is a section of our world, as you see on that map right there. I'm going to give you some facts about that. The 1040 window covers the African, European, and Asian continents from the 10th to the 40th parallel north. There are 66 geopolitical countries within that window and 4 billion plus people. Now, this is an incredible thing because this is one-third of the world's landmass, and it contains two-thirds of the world's population, almost two-thirds of the world's population. And so this is the most unreached area in our world. Now, here's a couple more statistics, and I apologize for that being messed up. I'm not sure what happened there. But that's supposed to say 83% of the world's unreached people groups live inside that window. So we're talking about 6,989 unreached people groups. 83% of them live in that part of the world right there. The northern third of Africa, the Middle East, the subcontinent of Asia, and those Central Asian countries, including China and some of the islands of the South Pacific. Some folks have recently extended the 1040 window down to include Indonesia, and that puts the population up near somewhere around 5 billion people that are considered the most unreached people groups in the world. There are also the three most powerful strongholds, religious strongholds of the devil, found their origination and their center of faith is in this window right here. Somebody tell me, what's the largest false religion in the world? Islam. We don't hear much about that around here, so I wanted to talk to you about that tonight. Islam has 1.7 billion followers. That's an incredible number. Do you realize that's almost one out of every four people on the globe considers himself a Muslim? The next largest is Hinduism at 1 billion, and the next is Buddhism at 600 million. Now, if you're familiar with the world a little bit, right there on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, there's a small country that began as God's chosen people back in Genesis chapter 12. What country is that?
Israel.
And if I could say it like this, that's where Jesus came to earth and established the Christian faith. And surrounding that part of our world is the darkest part of our world. Surrounding that beachhead of Christianity are the three strongest false religions in the world. And when we talk about these unreached people groups, sometimes people say, as you learned last night, is it hard to get in there? Yes, it's hard to get in there. That's why we haven't gone yet, because we're not willing to face the toughness. I've been asked this before, is the food good? And my question is, yes, in many of these places the food is good. After you've tried it about 14 times, you learn to like it. And then the next question is it safe to live there? And what people want to hear when they ask that question is, the safest place for you is always in the center of God's will. But I want you to know that's not a true statement. The best place for you is the center of God's will, but it may not be safe. And what I like to do when young people particularly say, is it safe to live in those places? My answer is no. Now deal with that. And are you willing to face that to get the gospel there? Because these are dangerous places. They're hard to get to places. They're barren and rugged, hard living, difficult circumstances, persecution, governments that are oppressive and restrictive. But this is the neediest part of our world. We're not neglecting any other part of the world that needs to be reached, but we have to focus on this one, because 83% of the people yet to hear the gospel live in that part of the world. I want to break it down for you, and I'll go through these two quickly probably for you to read all of them. But there are 3,168 people groups just in these six countries right here: Bangladesh, Bhutan, India, the Maldives, Nepal, and Sri Lanka. So that's 3,168 people groups. 2,884 of them are still unreached. That means no access to the gospel. That's 653 different languages spoken in those six countries. 1.45 billion people, and the population is 1.9% Christian. Now, when we read that Christian category, 1.9%, we have to realize that in missionary research, the word Christian includes Anglicans, Orthodox, all Protestant groups, and it often includes even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Basically, if you're not Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist, you fit in the Christian category. So that does not mean 1.9% of that part of the world are born-again believers. It would probably be a far smaller number. But let's look at some more numbers, and I just want you to look at the unreached people groups in each of these areas. 734 unreached people groups in Southeast Asia, 455 in Northeast Asia, 826 in Central Asia, 405 in North Africa and the Middle East, 518 in West and Central Africa, 336 in Eastern and Southern Africa. In these African countries, you often see, as this says right here, 61.6% Christian. We're translating the Bible in a Ugandan language, and it's 92% Christian in northern Uganda. But 85% of those are Catholics. So that doesn't mean born-again believers, does it? When I was pastoring in Ohio, I at least once I remember, but probably more than once, I heard young men say, God's called me to the ministry, and I'm just waiting for a position to open up. And what they mean by that is a paid position, full-time with a salary and a car allowance and health insurance, and the people to shepherd. Well, there's 6,989 openings in the world today for somebody to go preach the gospel. That's over 3 billion unreached people. And if we reach them at the rate of 10,000 per day, we're going to talk about the missionaries now. If we reach them at the rate of 10,000 per day, it would take 967 years just to get to the unreached half of the world. If every missionary we sent out reached 5,000 people, we would need 600,000 missionaries to hit the road tomorrow to reach the world. Just the unreached half. So let's talk about the missionaries. How many are there and where are they? This is based on a study that was done about, this particular study was done just about 5 or 6 years ago. There are 14,000 approximately, 14,000 independent Baptist churches just in America. A membership of 2.5 million, and we send out 4,000 missionaries. That's one for every 3.5 churches, or one for every 625 members. Among Southern Baptists, there are 46,000 churches just in the U.S., 16 million members, 3,800 missionaries. That's one for every 12 churches, or one for every 4,210 members. In the mid-1700s, when the Moravian missionary movement was at its zenith, they were sending out one missionary for every four church members. I think we could do better than one for every 625 members, don't you? We could do better for every one for every 300, 3.5 churches. And if you put those two together, the statistics are even worse. The missionaries that we send out, according to a study done 10 years ago, 85% of independent Baptist missionaries are in the same 15 countries. Isn't that mind-blowing? 85% of the missionaries we send out go to the same 15 countries. 30% of them are in five countries: Brazil, Mexico, the United Kingdom, the Philippines, and Canada. Now, please don't interpret what I'm saying to suggest that we shouldn't send any more missionaries to Brazil or Mexico. Mexico has over 80 unreached people groups. There are dozens of languages in southern Mexico among Indian tribes that are still without the scripture and without the gospel. So I'm not suggesting we don't send missionaries there. But I am suggesting that it's easier to go to Mexico, where they already have Bibles and they already have churches and they already have missionaries, than it is to pioneer a work where nobody has gone before. So there's several reasons we keep sending missionaries to the same countries. And I believe one of the biggest reasons is this: God really uses the testimony of others in our lives. And I've been in church all my life. My dad was a pastor before I was born, so I've been in church from the day I was born. And I've heard hundreds of missionary presentations. And I've heard dozens and dozens of missionaries going to Brazil and Mexico and Canada. But I don't think I've ever heard a missionary presentation for somebody going to Afghanistan. So here's what happens. When somebody stands up and pours their heart out about their burden for the United Kingdom, and I have a very dear friend there, and he's doing a great work, but when somebody pours out their burden about that, God uses that man's life and testimony to speak to hearts in the audience, and somebody else surrenders and says, "I'll go help." So here's what we need. We need some people to stand behind pulpits and say, "What about the people of Afghanistan? What about the people of Indonesia? What about the people of Tajikistan?" We need somebody to share burdens for those and let God use those testimonies and the passion of their heart to influence our lives, and let God speak to us through that. Would you agree with that? So what we have to do somehow is call attention to these places that are still waiting for missionaries and shift some momentum in that direction. I love watching, these days, I love watching college football. Not so much about the NFL anymore. But I love to watch college football game and watch the momentum of the game shift. One team scores a touchdown and the crowd gets on their side and it's loud in the stadium, and then they get a fumble recovery and they score again and the momentum's going their way. And all of a sudden, the other team runs back a kickoff for a touchdown and the momentum just flips backwards. And what we need to do is shift the momentum for the unreached world, for missions to the unreached world. We need to beg God to help us to do that. Notice this last statistic about our missionaries. Only 8% of independent Baptist missionaries are working in the 1040 window. And that is where, remember, 83% of the world's unreached people groups live. So why are we sending only 8% of our workforce where 83% of the world is unreached? William Borden was a young man who died in 1913, but on his 16th birthday, he was to inherit the Borden Dairy fortune. If you're a little bit older, you're familiar with Borden Dairy. His parents sent him on a trip around the world for his 16th birthday. And while he was in China, he encountered a Muslim people group, and God broke his heart for those people, and he determined to return there as a missionary. He went back home and got his college degree and his seminary degree, and he headed to Alexandria, Egypt to study Arabic so he could go to China and reach this people group, and he died in Egypt from meningitis. And he was talking about the great need in places where there are no missionaries, and here's what he said. If 10 men are carrying a log, 9 of them at the little end and 1 at the heavy end, and you really wanted to help, on which end would you lift? And that's what I'm trying to explain tonight about missionaries. The need is great where all the unreached people groups live. And if you want to do something about that, we ought to pray about going there and sending people there. The solution. We got to get to the solution, because it's not a hopeless situation, folks. The solution is prayer. And I wish I had 30 minutes to preach on this, But Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38, Jesus looked at the multitude scattered as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them, and he turned to the disciples, and he did not say to the disciples, "You need to work harder. You need a better strategy. You two guys need to partner up and see what you can come up with to get these people reached, because this is an urgent situation." No, his command, not suggestion, his command to the disciples in response to the great multitudes with no shepherd was pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray. Now, I really believe that for many of us, our response to missions is, I'll give a little, and I'll try to remember to pray for the missionaries once in a while when I think of it. But our first response should be, I'm going to talk to God about this. Are you with me tonight? I'm going to talk to God about this. Because God himself, Jesus himself said to us, the first response to the great need is for you to ask me to send laborers to the field. You talk to me about this. He's the one who has the power to send. He's the one who has the power to burden hearts. He's the one who has the power to call individuals to give their lives for this great cause. We need to talk to him about it. You know what I believe happens? I believe if you really begin to talk to God about this, you begin to catch his burden. I've heard story after story from missionaries who say something like this. I visited a foreign field, and my heart was broken for what I saw. And I came back home, and I was so disturbed by what I saw, so moved by it, that I just started talking to God and saying, "Lord, you need to send more people there. Somebody's got to go to that country. Somebody's got to go to that city with the gospel." And I've heard dozens of missionaries say, after I prayed for a while, God said, "What about you?" So they gave their lives to go. Now, I hope that doesn't discourage you from praying, that you're afraid God will send you. But I honestly believe this with all my heart. Nobody gets sent to the mission field who doesn't have a burden and they're on the same page with God about it. Nobody wakes up one morning and has just an idea out of the blue. I'm going to go to Afghanistan as a missionary. Where'd that come from? I'm not sure. Just, I woke up with it this morning. No, it's something God grows in our hearts. And God gets his laborers from the group that prays for laborers. Does that make sense? If we're not praying for laborers, he's not going to send any of us. But if we as a church would get on our knees every single day and ask God to send laborers to the unreached fields, he would begin calling people from among this group of believers right here. I truly believe that with all my heart. The first step and most powerful step towards solving this problem is for us to talk to God about it. We could strategize. We could throw more money at it. There's enough money in this room to fund probably 6 missionaries on the foreign field. We could throw all the money at it we want to, but if we don't have people with passionate hearts and the call of God on their lives and the burden of God to go and caring about what God cares about and reaching these people, we're wasting our time and our money. So we need to talk to God about it. Here's what Hudson Taylor said about that. He said, "We do well to remember that this gracious God who has condescended to place his almighty power at the command of believing prayer looks not lightly upon the blood guiltiness of those who neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefit of the perishing." God decided to put it in our hands to ask him for laborers, and he will do the calling and the sending. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll find out it was the Holy Spirit who sent them out. So let's talk to God about it. Could I give you a challenge right here? It's a very simple challenge. Every single time you pray, would you say, "Lord, please send laborers to the unreached fields of the world"? That's a simple request, isn't it? And somebody might say, "Well, if I just throw that in there with my prayer, it'll become rote and meaningless." Would you evaluate your prayer now and see how many phrases you use that don't really have meaning to your heart anymore? You just say them all the time because you say them all the time. "God bless me and my family." What do you mean by that? It's not always a sincere request to God. It's just, that's what we say to God every day. So why don't we add this to our prayer, and then let's not let it become meaningless. Every time we pray it, let's think about the great need and the great Lord of the harvest who can send people there, and let's ask him to send someone. If you would take that challenge, I believe we could move the heart of God in reaching the unreached world. The second part of the solution is passion. Paul said in Romans 15:20, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named. I'm striving, I'm working, I'm laboring, I'm fervently in putting everything I have into this. There's no half-hearted effort on his part. And the church needs this kind of passion today. And I could preach more on that, but let's move on. The third part of the solution is a plan. Now, do we have to come up with one, or do we have one? We already have one. It's in the Bible. Matthew 28:19. What have we been talking about? Unreached nations, right? Matthew 28:19 says, go ye therefore and teach all what? Nations. So we need to go into every nation and begin the work of God among every people group and let it spread to every creature. That's what Mark 16:15 says. Preach the gospel to every creature. So God has given us an order to follow. Get in there with the gospel and let's start the spread of Christianity among that people group, among that nation, and then every creature can hear about it. And so here's what we have to do. Number one, we need a church for every nation. Every people group on earth ought to have a church they can attend. I've said that already, where the gospel is preached. A church in every nation. Now, I want to show you something very startling. Do you remember this slide right here? 14,000 independent Baptist churches, 46,000 Southern Baptist churches. Would you look at this right here? That's 60,000 churches just in America. Do you realize that's 10 churches for every unreached people group? Could I just say this? There is no excuse for these people still being unreached. There is no excuse. There are 10 churches for every one of them. And somehow we still have found a way to excuse ourselves from getting a preacher there. And I believe God's going to hold us accountable for it. As Brother Tim said last night, we've been put in trust with the gospel. And you know what we've become? We become consumer Christians, taking it all and receiving it all and consuming it all, but not sharing any of it. We become hoarders of the gospel, not preachers of the gospel. There's enough of us if we get serious about it. The second part of the plan is discipleship in every church. Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We go in and plant a church and we disciple believers to also obey the Great Commission. This is how it spreads to every creature. There will never be enough American missionaries to reach the unreached half of the world, not even the unreached half of the world with the gospel. But if we go plant a church there and start fervently discipling believers and saying, look, this is your responsibility. This is what you need to do. You need to take the gospel to your people. You need to go plant another church. You need to disciple believers. This is the Bible plan, folks, and it works if we put it into practice. And the third part of the solution is a Bible in every language. We have to have the Word of God in their language. Do you remember this slide? 3,876 unreached languages, 60,000 churches. That's 15 churches for every unreached language. And once again, I say we have the resources to get it done if we just get serious about obeying the Great Commission. Cameron Townsend said, the greatest missionary is the Bible and the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner. These men have three things in common. Number one, they were all pioneer missionaries. They all went places where no one had gone with the gospel. They all braved new lands. William Carey went to India. The British Trading Company, or the British and West Indies Trading Company, I think it was called at the time, had blazed the trail in business, but the gospel hadn't gone there, and William Carey saw the great need and stood before his crowd and said, I'll go take the gospel if you'll hold the ropes, he said. Adoniram Judson did the same with Burma, and Robert Moffat to South Africa, and John Payton to the New Hebrides, and David Livingston to India first and then to Africa, Robert Morrison to China. These men were all pioneer missionaries. The second thing they had in common is they all became Bible translators. Because when they got to the field of service that God had led them to, they realized the futility of trying to spread the gospel here without the Word of God in the language of the people. William Carey was responsible for translating the Bible into some 42 different languages. Adoniram Judson translated the Burmese Bible. It's still being used today by Burmese churches. The third thing all these men have in common is they all lived over 100 years ago. And so for the last, literally, folks, for the last 100 years, the independent Baptist churches of America have neglected Bible translation. The new evangelicals are doing some of it, but they'll partner with Catholics and you name it. They'll partner with all denominations. Their translation philosophy is so liberal, sometimes they translate from Good News for Modern Man into a foreign language. You're starting out with a paraphrase that's not even considered, in my opinion, the Word of God, and then you're putting that in another language. It's a storybook. It's not an authoritative Bible. So my question is, can we add some labors to this field, and can we make a difference in getting the Scripture translated for those still waiting? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bring this case to you tonight, and we ask you, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers. Lord, would you call forth laborers right out of this church? Would you call forth laborers out of every church like this across our great land? And may we recognize the trust we have in the gospel, and may we be determined to share it with those who are still waiting. We ask you to continue to work in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother,
it's been a real joy to get to fellowship with the Cleghorns for a couple of days while they're here. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord has given him for us tonight, what he'll share with us. So, Brother Tim, please come.
Thank you, and good evening, everyone. It's great to see all of you here tonight. And thank you so much for returning a second night in a row. God really blessed us through your encouragement last night, even before and after the service, through the encouragement tonight with the meal, and we want to say thank you again. The verse I have that I wanted to begin with tonight was already presented to you in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. The Bible says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. That verse is meaningful to me for a couple of reasons. Number one, the people as sheep with no shepherd has a real meaning for me in the environment that we live and work, because it's a shepherd society. Society built around sheep and shepherds. So it's very meaningful there. But the second reason is because of a question I want to pose to you. When Jesus walked this earth, when Jesus was here as a man during his 33 years, or however much time that it was, you know, give or take a few months, when he walked this earth, he did a lot of things. He walked deserts. He crossed mountains. He stood by the sea. He passed through markets and towns. He rode in ships. But what was Jesus interested in while he was here on earth? One thing, anyone can help me out, just throw a word out there. What was Jesus' focus? What did he come to touch? What was it? It was people. That's what I want to speak about tonight in this topic of relationships in Bible translation. Last night, I spoke about platforms in Bible translation, about the place and the ways to get there and all that's involved in that. And if you can think about that session last night as the place, then tonight will be the people. Relationships in Bible translation. Before we get started, let's ask God's blessing. And I just want his Holy Spirit to be with us tonight as we talk. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again tonight. You've given us another time to meet together to discuss missions, to decide what we each will do. And I pray that you would have your perfect will and way in each of our hearts tonight. Please be with me as I talk and present this material. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Relationships is what we're about. As missionaries, sometimes, and not just missionaries, but I believe anyone in service for the Lord, pastors, music directors, youth pastors, we all have many details of our lives that we have to deal with, but what we're about is relationships. It's the core and center of ministry. And sometimes it's easy to forget that. All the details I presented to you last night, it's really, really easy to just become focused on those things and just deal with those things and just go through life working on those things, and then you pass through a week or you pass through a month and you realize, man, you know, this is not what it's about. This is what I have to do. This is what I have to do. But it's not what it's about. It's like a soldier. Imagine a soldier. Sometimes what a soldier has to do is kill the enemy, but that's not what his life is about. His life is about defending the innocent. It's just like that for missionaries, and sometimes we can get those things backwards and confused. So we want to talk about relationships tonight, the human element. As we learn language, as we study language, we remember that the person that we're getting those words from is a person. for whom Christ died, is a soul that we're sent to reach. As we're dealing with officials, as we're getting our passport stamped, we try to remember that this person holding this passport stamp is a person for whom Christ died and for whom we've come here to reach. So we try to keep that in mind. You know, when we had been in China just a short time, we were about halfway through our hotel stay. I told you last night that we stayed in the hotel for almost 2 months while we searched for a house. About halfway through that time, it was getting really oppressive, you know, and we were isolated. We had no one to talk to, no one to help us. We would go out in the community every day, and we would try to learn language by going to a store. You know, we needed food. So I'd walk in, you know, not having any Chinese language, I'd walk in, and I'd come up to someone, and I've got my notepad in my pocket, I've got my pen. And the Chinese language is interesting because you can't use any word outside of context. Brother Fabian, can you back me up on this? In the Chinese language, if you don't have context for a word, it's incomprehensible. As common as rice is in China, very common, you can't just come up to someone and say rice and be understood, because there are about 40 words that sound the same as rice. So you've got to have context for everything. So we don't have context, so we're struggling. We go into stores, and I have my notepad, and I would say something, and whatever they got for me, I would write that down and be like, I guess that's what that means, and I'd jot that down. So that was getting a little tough, a little old, and I remember, you know, the week was coming that I was just dreading. In order to continue staying there, I had to go about an hour away, and I didn't have anyone that could help me do this. I had to go about an hour away and get a health check done. So I had to go to a hospital and get blood drawn, get all sorts of testing done, and then have that sent off, have it returned, whether or not I had an infectious disease or a clean bill of health where they would allow me to stay in the country. So the time rolled around, and I'm just like, oh, man, this is going to go so badly. I do not know what to do. So I got the address from a friend, and I'm like, not the address, I got a general description of the area. So I go outside and I climb in a taxi, and I'm like, I don't know what I ought to do here. I don't know the best way to go about this. I'm just going to get in. So I just got in, and we start driving, and we drive for about an hour, and we drive down this street, and I see a place. I'm like, you know, this has got to be really close. This is kind of looking good here. I see a office building here that's kind of like my friend described to me. So I'm like, stop. So I stop, and I get out, and I walk in. And I look around, and I'm like, hey, this is looking good. There's lines of people lining up before counters and ladies behind the counters with needles and syringes and different things. So I'm here, you know, I'm like, okay, let's do this. So I just get in a line, and I'm standing in a line, and a line is getting closer and closer to all the ladies with needles, and I'm seeing their sterilization techniques, and really bad as they're behind the counter, you know, just like using needles and having everything out. And I'm like, Lord, I don't know if this is the right place. I don't know what they're doing to people here. I'm not sure if this is it. But I have to have this health check if we're going to stay in China. So make this happen. Please, you know, help me. And so I walk up to the counter, and the person in front of me had stuck their arm in and rolled up their sleeve. So I did that. I rolled up my sleeve, stuck my arm in. The lady gets out a needle. She sticks it in, draws some blood, you know, puts it in a thing, gives me this little deal. And then she's like, go, 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 go. So I step out of that line. I look around, and okay, there's another line, you know, going to the next station. So there was station after station doing different testing. So I went through all this testing. I got a sonogram, you know. I immediately texted Kara, and I was like, good news, I'm not pregnant. I got an ultrasound. I got all sorts of stuff, you know, because I went through each station there. But the important thing is not that stuff, but the important thing is that while I was going through these lines, one line was particularly troublesome because they were trying to get me to understand something I couldn't. And I looked over, and this Central Asian guy said in Russian, do you need help? And I was like, yes. And I had a little Russian that I could use, and so I was like, yes, I need help. So he's trying to help explain some stuff to me, and his Chinese wasn't good either. And so there was two of them, two friends from Uzbekistan, it turns out. And so they explained a few things to me, and that helped me get through some of the lines. And so I'm like, oh, that was a real godsend, you know. And I walked out the door, and they walked out at the same time. And they're like, hey, we've got a vehicle. I don't know how far away you live, but would you like to ride with us? And I was thinking for a moment, you know, maybe I should just find a way to get back on my own so that I, you know, I'm getting back. But I thought, you know, I just need to do this. So I was like, sure. So they're like, here's our vehicle over here. So I go over. They've got a nice SUV. I hop in the back. We're driving along. And they're like, what part of the city do you live in? And I'm kind of like, kind of that way. But it's an hour. It's far. And they're like, don't worry. It's far for us, too. So we're just driving. And we start to strike up this conversation, you know, and my Russian isn't the best, and so we're stumbling a little bit, but we're having a good time. And I'm thinking, finally someone to talk to, finally someone that understands something that I say. And so we're having conversations, you know, for example, like they're like, we're talking about horses. I'm like, yeah, I'm from Texas. So I'm trying to teach them how to say Texas, and they're having great fun at that. They're like, do you have horses in Texas? Oh, we've got lots of horses in Texas. I ride horses all the time. They're like, do you milk your camels in Texas? And they wanted to know, I'm like, no, we don't. And they're like, why? Why wouldn't you milk your camels? What do people do in Texas if they don't milk their camels? And I'm like, we don't typically have camels in Texas. And they look at me and they're like, have you ever had camel milk? And I said, never have. And they're turning off the road. They're like, we're going to go get some camel milk. Because you have got to have some camel milk. And I said, great, I'd love to try camel milk. And I'm thinking, I wonder what direction we're going to have to go. You know, my family's over there. They don't know where they are, and I don't know where I am. But we're going to go get some camel milk. I guess I'll see how it goes for a while. And so we start driving, and we get out into the hills. We get out into the edge of the mountains. We're driving along. We go through this, like a 15-acre local Muslim cemetery. You know, we're going through there. We get on the other side, and I'm like, I'm getting a little nervous. You know, we're still having great fun talking, but I'm like, guys, I really need to get out here because I need to start heading home. And they're like, no, you just have to have some camel milk. So I'm like, I guess I'll just be patient. So we get out to a corral made out of old wooden poles. There's a herd of about 30 camels there and a Kazakh family who lives there. They basically have this camel dairy. And we get out there, and they hop out of the car, and they run up, and they hug this local person, this Kazakh person. They know him somehow. And they're like, this is our friend. He's from Texas. They don't milk their camels in Texas. And they don't have camels in Texas. He needs some camel milk. So this girl runs up to a camel. Those things are enormous, too. Runs up there and just about a half-gallon jar and just fills it up for us, just fresh right out of the camel, brings it over and sets it on this table. They're like, come on. You know, they've got their arms around my shoulder. We come up there. We sit down beside this table. And we're just sitting there. You know, it's kind of late afternoon. The sun is starting to go down over there. And the camels are over here. Kind of some farmyard noises that I'm kind of used to growing up with. And we're drinking camel milk. It was really sweet, by the way. Just because I know you're going to ask what camel milk tastes like. It was rich. It was sweet. It was delicious. And I sat there and I thought, I would die to be able to live like this every day. You know, we got done. They milked another whole jar, put the lid on it, gave it to me to take home with me, drove me all the way back, and somehow dropped me off one street away from where I lived. Neither I nor them knew where I lived, but somehow dropped me off one street away from where I lived. And I thanked them. They gave me their numbers and said, if you ever need a ride anywhere, just call us. We'll be on hand. I called them afterwards, never could answer. Their phone numbers weren't connected. I think they were angels. I don't know. But the thing about it is in relationships, the thing about it is that I needed that so badly. And I realized that this is where my life is right here. I came home and I was just on cloud nine for like a week because I had made a friend. I had built a small relationship for the first time. It was the first taste of any taste of success that we had in all that turmoil. And I said, Lord, whatever it takes for us to be able to do this, to meet people through your divine appointments, whatever it takes, this is what we're here for. I finally get the idea. So relationships in Bible translation, we cannot underestimate the importance of this because every ministry, I think that this session it may be more applicable to each one of us than last night's session because relationships is something that is not exclusive to missions. Anything that we do in life, in any way in which we want to serve the Lord in life, is going to involve relationships. So the importance of it is really critical. Another illustration is outside the door of our house, once we finally got a house, there was an old Kazakh man with a big white beard, and he would come every day and sit there and sell milk. He would go out and milk those camels or sheep or whatever it was. I never got milk from him. But have it in a big plastic barrel, just like straight out of a car yard or whatever. It was not a clean-looking barrel. But he would have it there, and he would dip out, and he would sell to people. And so we're passing through, and he would wave at us, and he was really friendly. He would say hi, but one day, he got really angry at us. I didn't understand, because we're going by, and he stops us, and he says, we had learned to speak with him by this point. He says, what people are you? And I said, we're Americans. He's like, oh, I knew that. He's like, but what people are you? I said, we're Americans. He says, no, what is your people? What nation are you? What people are you from? And I thought I misunderstood him, so I asked Karen, I'm like, what's he saying? And she's like, yeah, that's what he's saying. And I was like, we're Americans. And he got really mad because he thought that I was holding out on him, that I would not divulge to him my identity. You know, because in his mind, so he goes into this big explanation. He's like, no, here. He's like, Kazakh, Kyrgyz, Tajik, Uyghur. And he lists all these. And he's like, what people are you? And I tried to explain to him, that's not how it works in America. We come from many peoples, but we're American. And he just did not want to talk to me after that because he viewed me as like really stuck up. I wouldn't share my identity with him because he couldn't imagine a place without a convoluted mix of minority groups that speak different languages. To him, it couldn't exist. So it was very important. Identity is what you study in a people group. You study the mechanics, you study the language, we study the culture, and we study all these. But what we are truly getting at is the identity. Because everyone in ministry, we need to remember this. You cannot reach anyone without understanding who they are. Is that right, Pastor? As you counsel in your office, as you go out there knocking on the street, Pastor Ogden, as you deal with kids, Pastor Scotty, you've got to understand who they are. You've got to know their identity. And that is really clearly illustrated for us as we're on the field there. In addition, it's important to have a name. We have local names. We have many names, depending on which people group we're among. But I remember the first week learning Chinese in Chinese class, my teacher was like, oh, really nice lady. Didn't speak English, but really nice lady. I must get you a name. Okay, that would be great. I would love to have a name. She's like, giving different students names. You know, this would fit you, this would fit you. She comes to me and she's like, I don't know what to call you. Let me go home and think about it. I'm like, okay, go home and think about it. Well, she comes the next day, and before she gets out her lessons plan, she's really excited. She's like, I thought of a name for you. She's like, I thought really hard. I thought all night. I'm like, what's my name? This is great. She's like, Tianyou. I'm like, oh. She's like, it's very old. She's like, but what it means is that you're blessed from heaven. I was like, great. She's like, because I can see in your face something happy and good. And she's like, you're blessed from heaven. So that's your name. After getting a name, it helped me to be more understood by people in our area because I also have an identity. So it's important to go both ways. So I'm also called Akbar by the Sadakoli people. And that was hard for me to get used to because it's really different at first to be called something that is often yelled right before a huge explosion. But they call me Akbar. So you have many different names. So in discovering the identity of a people, it's an ongoing process, and it's the primary job for a long time. It's the primary job of a missionary and of anyone, I believe, of anyone in ministry. There are different types of relationships and different areas of relationships that we've come up against particularly. It might be different for different missionaries, but in closed countries, which we're primarily talking about, this is pretty much what it comes to. Relationships with authorities is one of the main things that you'll deal with. And in relationships with authorities, it's a complicated issue. Because as we talked about last night, you have your, sometimes as far as to say, an alternate identity in the platform in which you devise your way to get there and have cover, basically, said that way often, for what you are really doing. I think that both of them should be your real life. They should both be your real life so that it's not a cover at all. It's really who you are. But anyways, when you're dealing with authorities, it can be one of the most challenging things that we and all of your missionaries in closed countries deal with because of the pressure that's brought to bear, because of the power that they have over you. And they enjoy exerting that power over you so that they can have that edge and have that leverage over you and see what you do under pressure because that will reveal what your motive truly is for being there. That makes it hard. So sometimes it's beyond what we can control, and we rely on God for helping these relationships to be what they ought to be. I have an illustration for you that will show this. I had to go down after we'd been there 6 months to the police station to meet the same man that didn't want us to move into a house and wouldn't let us move into a house for several months. During that process of trying to get into the house, he looked at me and told me, you know, we went over his head, and the person over his head said, yes, let them move in. And so I told him that. I said, the person over your head has said that you have to let us move in. And he looked at me, and he's like, that's fine. But until he comes here and says that to my face, I'm not going to let you. So I was like, oh. So 6 months comes, and I'm not excited about meeting this guy. I'm just not happy about having to do it. So I go down there, and I'm waiting around and waiting around and waiting around, and he's making me wait for a long time while he smokes and meets with other people and does a lot of different things. So eventually, I'm bored, and I get out my phone. Now, how many of you store pictures on your phone that you forgot even existed? How many of you have things on your phone that if you were to look back through the years that you've taken photos, you're like, oh, I did that? Oh, cool. That's me. So I have my phone, I have pictures, and I'm kind of just scrolling through pictures of America, you know? And I'm like, oh, hey, yeah, that was neat. And I'd come across some pictures of myself deer hunting, which to me is a very important thing. You know, I like doing that. But I realized that those pictures were in there, and I'm holding a rifle, and I have this deer there, and I thought, you know, I probably should have deleted that. I probably should have gotten rid of that before I came to China. And lo and behold, Ai Xing Zhang, the police officer sitting behind the desk, notices me looking through my pictures. He's like, hey, what? He's like, is that your home in America? And I was like, yeah. He's like, let me see that. So I bring my phone over to him, and I'm quick to scroll to a different section real quick, to pictures of my house and stuff. So I give it to him, and he sits there with my phone with a big grave look on his face behind his desk with his feet up, and he's scrolling through. And this is you? Yeah. This is your house? Yeah. This is your area? Yeah. And he goes and he finds those pictures of me hunting with my guns and all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, whatever. So he looks at those pictures and he gets this look on his face and he looks at me and he's checking me out. And he double checks again. He's like, this is you. And he can see it's me in the picture and I have a rifle and stuff like this. He's like, this is you. You can do this in America? And I was like, yeah. If you come and visit me, you can go out and do that with me. So he gets really quiet and he looks at some more pictures. And he puts my phone down and he says, next time you go out in the mountains, you call me. I'm going with you. Give me your paper. Stamp. Hands it to me. He's like, see you next time. Great buddy. You know, he's like, you call me. I'm going to go hiking with you next time you go out in the mountains. Did that just happen? So I picked up my phone. I'm like, thank you, Lord. I had no idea. So I put it in my pocket and took my stamped paper out with me and went home. Told Kara about it. I was excited. I called Brother Ken and told him about it. I'm like, you'll never guess what just opened a door for me with this guy's heart. This guy who had, I had supposed would be my enemy. You know, and yet the Lord, through something that I wasn't even smart enough to have the forethought to think about at all, to delete it or not delete it, the Lord used that. So we rely on God in a great way for these relationships, but we also put serious thought and work into each one. On the way to church earlier today, I asked Kara, I'm like, so I knew I'd be talking about relationships. What do relationships and building relationships and all that mean to you? And she sighed and she said, hard work. Because it can be hard work, but it's the most joyous and rewarding part of our work as well. So dealing with hostility is something that we try to approach in the same way, and that each one of us will face hostility in any ministry that the Lord has us in. For us, it came in the form of these police from the station coming to our house at all hours of the night, knocking on our door, getting us up, looking through our house to make sure no one else was staying with us illegally, trying to take Levi with him down the stairs all by themselves so they could go and get him some shots that they claimed were mandatory. And I would almost get in fights with these guys, especially when they wanted to head out the door with Levi. I said, it came one night, I thought, I'm going to get kicked out of China for killing someone someday, and this is the day. Because these guys could be really nasty. You know, and I'm like, you're not going off with my son. You know, you're not doing this, especially at midnight. This is bogus. You know, but with a hostility, you know, verses begin to come to mind. And I've got to tell you this to confess about how carnal we can be inside. I really deal with anger, just plain old anger at some of these people. But to come across verses like Jesus said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, you know how much better he was than us? We're not even going to go there. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Now, it's not fun to be viewed as a criminal and treated as a criminal all the time, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Relationships with language helpers is a really necessary part of life, and it can be a fun part of life. It's one of those things that that you you start to enjoy. Are there to learn this language. You've got to get started. And so it's hard at first to find people who can teach you, but you find those people. And then they're in your house all the time, and they're coming and going, and you say, this is my first friend, maybe. This is going to turn into our first convert here in China, or wherever we are, you know, at the time. And those relationships are things that you use the mechanics of what you have to do there to bring you together with the people that you have to meet anyway so that it can both become one. And one thing that we would always have to struggle to try to do is balance with having structure in our life. When you're there just, you know, chatting and having, you know, wanting to be friends, and they want to be friends with you. I remember, and this deals with, you know, having a balance in your family life and your effectiveness and stuff too. When I got, when we found the first young girl to come and help Kara learn Chinese, her name was Abby. She likes to have an English name. And she was from a college nearby. And our landlord helped hook us up with this girl. She would come several times a week, and she would come and she would help Kara learn language. So I'm gone, and I'm out doing things, and I'm out on the street doing things, and I'm at school doing things. And I would come home, and Kara would just be in tears. I can't do this. And I would try to put my arm around her and say something really spiritual, like, that's okay. I'm frustrated with the language as well. You know, it'll come to you, you know. And then another couple weeks would go by, and she's like, this is not helpful. It's impossible. And eventually, I noticed, well, here's why. Abby isn't a teacher. She has no idea of what it means to not be able to speak a language and to learn a language. But she's a great friend. And she wanted so badly to be Kara's teacher that she wouldn't let any of her friends come to our house for fear that they would take her place being Kara's teacher, because it was like she owned her own foreign family, you know, and it was such a status symbol in her community. So she wanted to be Kara's teacher so badly. So it comes to a point in time that you have to make a decision. This isn't working. We have to learn the language, so we have to do something in addition. But what do you do about this relationship? This special relationship that is part of our lives that we can't throw away. You know, so it's a struggle that you have to try to balance. We have to find someone else to also help us learn the language. We have to not drive this person away, you know, and make her life meaningless. You know, it can be tough. But relationships with language helpers is something that it's your gateway. It's really our gateway to communities and to other people nearby. And we can use it as that. It's a wonderful thing. I'm going to move on through here to a couple other of our topic areas here. But I want to touch back onto our relationships with authorities and with police and things for just a moment to tell you about this. Sometimes the randomest and craziest thing, like that deer picture, will give you a relationship and a way to get through some area or a way to be approved by the police. The craziest one I know of was when I was trying to cross from the Tajikistan-Kyrgyzstan border crossing in the mountains on the Pamir Highway. So, you know, I come up to the, I'm in this truck, me and a friend of mine and a driver. We're in this truck and we drive up there, and it's way up in the mountains, about 13,000 feet, and it's in the middle of nowhere. There's an outpost. Guard shack is made out of a shipping container. I don't know how they even got it there. But there's like snow all over because it's really high up there, and there's a gate up ahead, and this guard comes out. And there's only two kinds of people in Tajikistan, really big ones and really small ones. If you were to see, if me and Pastor were to stand side by side here, that's indicative of the size of men in Tajikistan. They're either like him or like me. There's nobody in between. So this policeman comes out, he looks like a grizzly to me. He comes out and he stands there and he looks in the car, and I'm just trying to be friendly, like, hey, what's up? He's like, I'm the narcotics police. Okay. He's like, where are you from? So I'm like, I'm from America. And he looks at me and he's like, do you know Mike Tyson? And I don't know why I did this. But I put my hands up in the air and I shouted, Mike Tyson! And his eyes got real big and he bear hugs me right up off the ground. And he's dancing around. I don't know what we were doing this for, but both of us were shouting, Mike Tyson, for like a minute, dancing in circles, Mike Tyson! And he puts me down and my friend says, who's Mike Tyson? So I punch him in the shoulder and I was like, Mike Tyson! And this guy's like, yeah! He runs up to me and he's like, he puts me down and he's like, you're my best friend! And so I looked at him, I'm like, you're my best friend too. And he says, you're welcome to my country. You're such a good friend. He's like, he looks at my bags. You don't have any drugs, do you? I was like, no, of course not. He says, do you have any guns? I was like, no, of course we don't. He's like, I didn't think so. Go on through the border. So we drive up to the gate, and I look back, and he's gone back in the guard shack, and there's nobody around. And the driver says, Tim, open the gate. Okay, so I get out, and I open the gate to Kyrgyzstan. And he drives in, and I shut it behind me, just like I would behind cows on the farm, you know. And I shut the gate to Tajikistan, and I get back in the truck, and we drive away. Mike Tyson. I mean, there would be no way to anticipate things like that. But I love that they happen. That was a crazy trip in many aspects. It was the trip I was telling you yesterday where we did the dialectology research. And I could go on and on and on about that particular trip, but I won't because we have more important things to talk about here. Relationships with our target community have many areas that we have to be aware of and that we have to really try to study and be sensitive to. One of the first things that I can think of is dealing with false perceptions about us, because this is a really critical issue. False perceptions about us are so common. It's because they, like we said last night, they don't understand us. They don't understand our purpose. They don't understand our manner of living or why we're there. And in this area of the world, there are not a lot of Americans. So when they see you, we have many different things said about us in the community. Yeah, they are, they're here working undercover for America, you know. People believe that. People will believe that. And then local people, you know, who would want to talk to you if you're a spy, you know? Who would want to be around you if you're trying to steal information from them? You know, if you're trying to supplant them in some way, you know, that'd be bad. Another thing is that you're probably a journalist, and journalists do pretty much the same thing. In China, they're especially averse to having journalists among them. The government hates journalists because they have a lot of human rights violations to cover up in Western China. When we were there, one night we're sitting on the couch and a car bomb goes off right outside the house. Giant fireball comes by the window, and we run over there and look, and there's this dude down there in a car. He was still alive, but he's all on fire, and he falls out of the car. And the next morning, not a word about it. It's all covered up. We know by hearing about it a couple weeks after that there was an enormous battle about two towns over from us. It lasted 52 days long, and the Chinese military came in and just killed many families. Burn them all to death. What they think is that if you're, you know, news companies really try to get journalists in there so that they can report on news that no one else has. China doesn't want any reporting going on there, so they think that about you, you know. That's another reason that they... But the false perceptions can be really, really rampant. They can, illustrations from other friends of ours as well, even in New Guinea, they thought that they were there to steal... The missionaries were there to steal a local legend out of their river. They thought they had a mermaid in their river, and that the missionaries were there to steal it and to take it to the United States, and so that's why they didn't like them. So, but either whatever it is, however far out there it is, the false perceptions about you can really hurt when you're there to love a people, to give your heart to a people, and they're like, no, we know why you're really here. You're just here to supplant us in some way. It brings about topic B, cultural stress. And cultural stress can be manifest in so many different ways. It was one day of culture stress that pops into my mind is the day I snapped this picture. I was staying in a hotel. Sometimes these hotels cost about $7 to $10, and they really look it. You know, you can stay there. We've been in hotel rooms that the sheets were literally, the bedspread and everything was torn to pieces. That, like if you have a big German Shepherd outside with a doggy blanket, about 10 years later, you know, you look at it and it's like, man, this thing's gone. I don't know why, but it looked like that, and I'm not kidding. So we're staying there, you know, and I get out, and there's this elevator, and I ride down, and I look, and I see this sign, tomorrow, we will do better. And I thought to myself, that would be great. But then I thought to myself, each day, I'm discouraged by how I react to the culture stress. My anger inside, my reaction, my lack of compassion for the community that I've come to reach because of that. And I got to remember that sign. Some days, I would fail. And I would tell myself, tomorrow, I'll do it. Tomorrow, I'll do better. You know, that's all we've got. It's one day at a time. But the culture stress, we could talk about that for a very long time. But I think that it's important that every church be aware of what culture stress can do to your people on the field, to your missionaries, to your families there. It can it can tear people apart in ways that they don't even realize, you know. And God has been so good to us in giving us a support group, in giving me Brother Ken that I can talk to. And while I'm here, let me just say that having Worldview Ministries behind us enables our lives in more ways than I can explain. So many things about what we want to accomplish and what we want to be would not be possible without Dr. Ken Fielder and Worldview Ministries. It helps with the culture stress in a huge, huge way. We can talk about the things you have to think of about protecting our local people and friends from repercussions because of the work that we do. We have to understand that they can't just leave when things get hot. And they can't be just kicked out of the country. My friend Gawar, which I'll tell you about a lot more tomorrow during a session about that, his testimony, his story is very incredible. But he told me, he says, "You don't understand. Through me helping you do this, you could get kicked out of the country, but I'll at least go to prison. You'll never hear from me again." You don't understand that. So we think through ways to protect them from repercussions, but you can't. They're in the Lord's hands as we are, and it's the Lord's work. We'll also give them ownership of the work that they do. I've got to skip on down a lot farther through this session, get closer to the end. I want to skip about language helpers and translation helpers, but there's many things that we have to think through and try to set up and try to do as we try to seek for those people who would be suitable ones to help us translate the scriptures. It's not easy to find that person and those people, but it's absolutely necessary. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it without the help of key local people to translate together with us. And it's very, very critical part of the process, very critical. One thing that we do run into is relationships with other translation ministries from time to time. There are translation ministries out there, and Dr. Fielder shared a little bit about this with you earlier, with an ecumenical philosophy that the Bible should be just paraphrased for everybody. And I don't want to knock them too hard because I've seen many good things happen because of them doing the work that they do. But I don't want you to think that they've got even a flawed liberal Bible translated for everybody. That's not the case. But here's what they do in many cases. They tell us that we have to leave, that we can't translate the Bible for X people group because they're going to do it. They don't want us around. They don't want Worldview Ministries out there. They don't want Dr. Fielder out there, typically. They don't want us out there. Myself, we've run into a little bit of it, not as much, but a good friend of mine, Justin Levine, also with Worldview Ministries, has run into it a lot. He's like, well, what if I translate for this group? No, we've got that covered. Well, what about this group? No, we've got that covered. What about this group? No, we're going to do that. They're not. They just want you out of there so that they can be built up to seem to be something, regardless of whether the people ever get the scriptures or not. That's a very, very tough thing to deal with. Another thing is spiritual warfare in these relationships. In relationships with local people, this is where I think spiritual warfare will be the strongest. We can go along forever dealing with the government and dealing with the business and dealing with the country and dealing with culture stress. You can go along in that forever and become successful. But when you begin dealing with people's hearts, the devil comes out of the woodwork. When you begin dealing with people's relationships and people's hearts, forces come against you that you had no idea existed. Just a tiny, tiny taste of that was when we began meeting with five young Sadakoli men, and we thought, these are going to be the men that reach their people group. I'll tell you about them tomorrow. These are going to be the men that God uses to open up the floodgates of the gospel in their community. They would come to our house all the time. And every time they were going to come to our house, and we would work really hard to keep that happening, to keep them coming, to keep our meeting with them so that we could try to witness them, get to know them, learn their language, and all these things, I would get deathly sick. With what? I don't know. I would break out in a fever. I'd be laying on the couch shivering and shaking. I'd be having a bone-crushing migraine. I'd be at the point of throwing up. And I would want so badly to just tell them, don't come today. But I knew it's a spiritual battle because it would happen every time almost. And I'd just be wanting to die. And I'm exaggerating a little bit. I don't want to die, but I would be very, very, very sick. and it would just come on just like that. And I would say, Lord, we need them to come. And I know that I'm not contagious. I know it's not that. Come right on over. They would open the door and sit down. I would still feel pretty bad. We would open our mouths and start to talk with them, just praying that the Lord would be with us. It would be gone. Zero sign of it. I'm not sick. There would be nothing wrong. And every time they would leave the house, and I would forget that I had even been sick at the beginning. The next day, they're coming back over. I'm deathly sick. And the temptation to tell them not to come is through the roof again, because I can't hardly stand up on my feet. The devil does not want these relationships to be built. And in relationships is where he will fight us the hardest. He'll fight us with everything that he has. I've jumped around all over the globe tonight with this topic and with a few stories here and there that illustrate it. There's a lot more that can be said about this and a lot more instances that are interesting that would illustrate it. But I've got to jump to the conclusion, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to read verse 15. 2 Corinthians 12, 15. This is something that God has continually uses in my heart along the topics of as we go along building relationships. And as we're there, remember what we talked about last night and all that effort to just get physically to a foreign field and to a place is meaningless. It's wasted and fruitless unless these relationships happen. And I got to say this as well. Why do we want to build a relationship with him at all? So that they can have a relationship with God. Not just a religious plug-in. That's meaningless for anyone, here or there. But a relationship with God is what they need. That's why we would like to build a relationship with them. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. Paul is talking about a topic here that's very dear to my heart, and it's the topic of being spent. Verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Now, I don't want to talk about the loved part. I want to focus more on the spent part. Because if you think back in the New Testament to when Jesus was in the temple, and he was watching some spending going on, and I think about this, and I try to apply this to my life, and I struggle to apply it and to live like this, because Jesus is seeing people spend on the temple. There's a big box there, and people are coming in, and they're dropping in their offerings. Some would drop in huge offerings. Some would drop in small offerings. But the offering that Jesus noticed was a widow who had two mites. And she comes, and she drops in the two mites. Clink. And I don't need to go into the story because you know that story. You've heard many messages on that story. But why was her offering so significant? The answer is found in this verse. It's the difference between spending and being spent. And Paul says that Paul is talking about not only being spent, but he's talking about relationships here, because he's talking to his mission field. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to his people. And he says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. He says, I'm not only going to just give part of my life or part of what I have. Now, in this plea that I'm presenting you with, I want you to keep Faith Promise missions in mind with this, because you're going to be filling out those cards soon. But it goes beyond that. It goes to our time and our life and many other things. So I don't want you to think that I'm just talking about money or about our ministry in particular when I say this. Paul says, I'm not just going to give a part of myself to this. I believe with all my heart that if a Bible translation is going to be accomplished, we cannot just give a bit of ourselves to it. We can't just dabble in it, and we can't just say, yeah, I'm gonna do that. You know, it's part of my life. It has to be everything. Paul says, I'm not going to spend for you. I'm going to be spent on you. Paul is describing the difference between everyone else and the widow that dropped in two mites, because they were all spending on God. And we go through our life many times spending on God, and we spend on him a bit, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But who is willing to be spent? Here's what Paul said to the church at Corinth. He says, when I get done giving myself to you, there's not going to be anything left. That's what Paul was saying. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And bring this back around into the topic of relationships. Because of all the things that I can talk about relationships on the mission field and at home, and about what we have to think about and try to work around and try to be aware of in building relationships on the mission field, in all of that, it's all meaningless compared to this one point. I believe that for us to build these relationships with the people that we are going to serve and to minister to, that this is the attitude that we have to have. It's like Kara said, she's like, what it means to me is hard work. It's joy, it's fun, but it's hard work. It's not easy to be spent. But you guys know what I'm talking about, because you've had that person that you've been trying to serve. And you've spent as much as you wanted to spend and realized that it required more. That the job was not yet done. And then you realized that it was going to take something more. It was going to take you being spent. And this is just a simple challenge that I want to leave you with. Think about relationships on the mission field, but think about them in this life, in this light, about being spent. Will each of us be spent on something? We can't stop the process of being spent, because every day of our lives, we're being spent. Every day, every moment that goes by, we are being spent. What will we be spent on? We can live on the mission field for years and not be spent for the Lord. You've got to uphold us in your prayers. That we have Paul's attitude in this verse, that we are spent on Christ, on the people that we've gone to serve. That we will have this attitude throughout our entire journey of seeking relationships for Christ. Please keep that in mind. And I hope that this can be an encouragement to you, that when you wake up tomorrow, you think, well, I'm being spent today. Am I going to be spent on a relationship for Christ? On the effort to establish a relationship with someone who needs Christ? Think about us on the mission field trying to establish relationships in a place that it's not easy to establish them. And pray that we will be spent. That we will have this heart's attitude. Pastor.